Well, we've been discovering some life lessons in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah for the past few weeks. You know, often churches look to Nehemiah for leadership guidance and encouragement as we build our church communities. It certainly has plenty of leadership lessons for us in its pages. But Nehemiah is also a story of the way that God helps broken and discouraged people rebuild the walls in our individual lives. Even Christians experience brokenness. Even Christians experience discouragement. Even Christians can feel like they have lost their way and have been exiled. Nehemiah is a book about restoration and hope. And as we learned from Pastor John in the beginning, the journey begins with the humility to acknowledge our brokenness before the one who made us. And then as we learned from Pastor Nathan, restoration comes as we grieve that things aren't as they should be, and we open ourselves up to God's work first in us and then through us, recognizing that he places us in community strategically to carry out his kingdom purposes, giving everything that we need to accomplish whatever he sets before us. And as we advance for his glory, we must expect opposition and setbacks. But we must respond to the opposition as representatives of his peace and grace. Which brings us up to chapter 6 today, where we see opposition turn to intimidation. Now, if you've missed any of John or Nathan's messages up to this point, I want to encourage you to go to our website and listen to them online so that you can catch up as well and not miss any of what God has to say through this series. Before we get any further, why don't we pray together? Father, we are so thankful that you are here in this place. And we believe in faith that you want to do something new in us individually and in us as a community. And we want to be open to hearing you speak into our lives. God, we pray that there would be nothing in our heart or mind that would keep us from receiving from you this morning. God, do your good work in us. Take us to deeper places in our faith and trust in you, that we might represent the glory of God even better as we lead people to follow Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, now that we're all caught up, we're almost ready to dive into chapter 6. But before we do, it might be helpful to talk about the difference between opposition, which John talked about 2 weeks ago, and intimidation. Opposition comes from external sources. It comes from outside of ourselves. Someone doesn't want us to do something, and they express it to us or to someone else, sometimes in healthy ways, but most often not, which leads to the kind of conflict in which we need to be peacemakers. But not all opposition is bad. Just this last week, I was talking to friends, and I told them that I didn't think that they were ready to take the next step toward their dream for their future. I opposed them in love. And because they know my heart, even in their disappointment, they received my opposition from that perspective. When we see someone about to make a mistake or head in a direction that they aren't ready for, to stumble into sin, we should oppose them. That's part of what life in community is all about. Others helping us make better decisions for our lives. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 tell us that God opposes the proud. Opposition can be a form of correction and accountability. Most of the time, we don't experience it that way, either because the opposer lacks the grace and credibility in their delivery, or because the opposee, which is us, lacks the humility and openness to receive it. And though the opposer might try to intimidate, unlike opposition, intimidation is internal. I make the choice to be intimidated. Intimidation is rooted in our own insecurities and weakness. Intimidation has its greatest power when we are confused about who we are from God's perspective and what He's called us to be doing. Intimidation flourishes when we are living inconsistently with God's word, out of alignment with His standards. Now, because intimidation is an internal perspective, you do not have to be opposed by someone to feel intimidated. Sometimes the mere presence of someone can make you feel that way. I found that particular truth very helpful when Lexi was dating, and I wanted to make sure that the boy, whoever he was, treated her the way that he deserved. Can I hear an amen from the dads? That's probably the only good way to use intimidation in my mind. Before you go thinking that you aren't in a phase in life where you are experiencing opposition or intimidation, that this doesn't apply to you, I want to draw your attention to another truth that we find in God's word. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:10 through 12, a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. We belong to the God of heaven. The enemy of our souls doesn't like that and will do anything to distract us, destroy us, or get us to doubt the God who loves us. You know, most of the time, we don't have enemies in our lives like Nehemiah did. But we all always have an unseen enemy. And one of the best tools in his arsenal is intimidation. So he assaults us on every level, opposing all that is good, eroding our faith and trust in God so that we will feel intimidated and lose our effectiveness for God's kingdom purposes. He generally starts with opposition, but when that doesn't work, he escalates it to intimidation because he will do whatever it takes to hurt God. And because he is unseen, he uses the voices in our heads to cause the destruction that he wants, which is incredibly effective because too many of us aren't very good at discerning the difference between our own voice from the voice of God and the voice of the enemy. It is incredibly challenging to discern what is true and what is a lie. When we fight a spiritual battle in the physical place, we will always lose the battle. Because the enemy is really good at using people to get the ball rolling, and we fall for it more than we should and think we're just fighting an earthly battle. And we fight the battle on the wrong front. We focus on them and what they've done to us rather than fighting the battle on our knees. They are just tools in his toolbox to get what he wants from us. You can only fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to learn from Nehemiah exactly how to handle intimidation, whether the opposition comes from people that we can see or from an enemy that we can't. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors and the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Now, here we see that Nehemiah's enemies started by just trying to distract him from his calling. This is a tale as old as time. They used the old called to the principal's office method to try to intimidate him into stopping the work. We've all been called into the principal's office or the boss's office, wondering if we're in trouble. And as a pastor, when I tell someone that I'd like to meet with them, I usually add the words, "You're not in trouble," to help them relax. I've found that when a pastor says that they want to meet with you, most people do this thing in their head with running through the checklist of what they've done and how I might know about it. I just like to help people relax. You know, if Nehemiah's enemies were honestly seeking truth from Nehemiah, they would have come to him and met him where he was, not used their authority to send for him. So while the strategy of opposition was to distract Nehemiah from finishing the wall, their motive of intimidation was to try to undermine his position. They tried to get him to feel like he was less than what God had called him to be, that they were more important than he was, while he was just a nobody. The enemy of our souls works the same way with us. When I was challenged by God to write my first book, the enemy used the voices in my head to intimidate me, which distracted me from writing for about a year. Like, who are you to say anything about worship? Why would someone read anything that you wrote? You have no name or that anyone would recognize or any position of prominence. You're just a dumb kid from a small town few people outside of Oregon have ever heard of. Nothing good will come out of ever come out of Burns. Did you even hear God correctly? He intimidated me into questioning my position in Christ. He wanted me to feel less than God had created me to be, to put me in my place, so to speak, so that he could distract me from my calling. It wasn't until I felt God say, "That I have called you to do this is enough," that I got back on track. By the way, if you're ever wondering whether the voice in your head is from heaven or hell, look at the tone of the voice. If it's making you feel like you are less than what God created you to be, then it doesn't come from God. God will never use intimidation to speak to your spirit. Like Nehemiah, God has called you to play a role in his kingdom. Think for a moment. How does the enemy try to distract you from your calling? How does he try to intimidate you into believing that you are less than what God has called you to be? Less than what his word says. This form of intimidation is about how we see ourselves. And if you want to protect yourself from intimidation in this area, find and memorize verses that speak the truth from God's perspective. You protect yourself from lies by saturating yourself with the truth. For example, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are not like that. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light." There is nothing less than about us. This verse doesn't say that we will be royal priests. It says that we are royal priests. I'm not just a kid from a town that few people have ever heard of. I am his kid from a town that few people have ever heard of. Try meditating on this one when the enemy tells you that you are nothing. God's word is filled with truths like this. Find some to combat the distraction and intimidation of the enemy in your life. Nehemiah didn't fall from the distraction from the outset. Verse 2 continues with him saying, "But I realized they were plotting to harm me, so I replied by sending this message to them. I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you?" Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Like Nehemiah, we should never allow the enemy to distract us from our God-given mission or to intimidate us into doubting our position in Christ. But just like our enemy is relentless, so were Nehemiah's enemies. Continuing in verse 5, the fifth time Sanballat's servant came with an open letter in his hand. And this is what it said. There is a rumor among the surrounding nations, and Geshem tells me it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that it is why you are building the wall. According to his reports, you plan to be their king. He also reports that you have appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you, look, there is a king in Judah. You can be very sure that this report will get back to the king. So I suggest you come and talk it over with me. Now, this time, Nehemiah's enemies opposed him by trying to discourage him. They did so by threatening to discredit him. They threatened his credibility with the king. They threatened his standing. I have friends who are in a prolonged legal dispute, not of their making or choosing, over some property that they own. The opposing attorney recently sent them a letter that essentially said, "We know you have a reputation in the community. We wouldn't want to ruin that reputation." And basically the threat was, go against your principles and give us what we want, or we were going to trash you publicly. The enemy of our souls uses the same tactic on us. The destructive voices in our heads tell us that our brokenness gives us no credibility with God, let alone other people. We might be accepted by God, but we're only barely accepted. He might love us, but he doesn't really like us. He's probably just disappointed in us. And if people knew how much we really struggle, they would view us as weak, broken people who aren't worthy of friendship. They would judge us. Again, Nehemiah was having no part of this lie. Verse 8, I replied, there is no truth in any part of your story. You're making up the whole thing. They were just trying to intimidate us, imagining that they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination. They tried to intimidate him by convincing him that he would fall out of favor with the king, that the king would think less of him. While the first form of intimidation is about how we see ourselves, this form of intimidation is about how God and others see us. This is about the fear of rejection. Nehemiah responded by basically saying, let the chips fall where they may. My track record stands for itself. He wasn't about to let the threat to his reputation stop him from doing what he knew was right. And he had access to the king. He had a relationship with the king. It was forged one bite at a time as he tasted the king's food, ready to die for him if necessary. The king was well aware of Nehemiah's character. We, too, have a relationship with the king. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He understands our weaknesses and loves us in spite of them. In fact, he created us with them. And he will never walk away. The enemy of our souls might threaten our relationship with God or others, but they are just empty threats. I mean, yes, you might stand in judgment from someone with whom you have a shallow relationship, but your friends won't be pushed away so easily. When we were in the depths of our parenting struggle with Josh, there were people at the edges of our lives who were judgmental about our parenting. How can they let their son do that? Can you believe he was arrested? What kind of parents are they? What kind of Christians are they? What kind of a pastor is he? Our friends, on the other hand, gave us the kind of support that helped us walk through a very dark season, and we came out of that season with relationships forged through those trials. Don't be discouraged by the voices in your head that threaten to out you. You can prevent this form of intimidation simply by forging relationships built through transparency. It will help you weed out the people that you don't really want as friends anyway, And it will never get in your relation in the way with your relationship with God. He will never reject you. He's already accepted you, knowing your deepest, darkest secrets. He likes you just as you are. He takes pleasure in you because he sees you through the eyes of Jesus. Well, Nehemiah's enemies weren't done yet. Verse 10, later I went to visit Shemaiah, son of Delaiah and grandson of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. And he said, let us meet together inside the temple of God and bolt the door shut. Your enemies are coming to kill you tonight. But I replied, should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? No, I won't do it. I realized that God had not spoken to him, but that he had uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. They were hoping to intimidate me and make me sin. Then they would be able to accuse and discredit me. Yet Nehemiah's enemies started with distraction. And when that didn't work, they moved on to discouragement. Failing that second time, their opposition came in the form of deception. On the surface, Shemaiah's suggestion doesn't seem like it's all that bad of an idea. After all, not letting your enemies kill you feels like a good idea. Successful deception looks good on the surface. The best deception is just a degree or two off of truth, which is what makes it so dangerous. It's easy to erode someone's faith and relationship with God one little chunk at a time. And that's the goal of this form of intimidation. Our enemy wants to corrupt our view of God. Is God really good? Is he really fighting on our behalf? Will he really protect us? Will he provide for us? Will he give us the desires of our hearts? I have a friend whose parents tell her that because she is fat, those are their words, not mine, that that there's something wrong with her spiritually, that she doesn't love God enough. And whether they mean to be intimidating or not, she has allowed these statements to intimidate her. After all, they are her parents, the people who are supposed to love her and accept her as she is and encourage her to become the very best that she can be. Yet they make her feel smaller. They diminish her. And it doesn't help that she does carry more weight than she wants to. Of course, I've never met a woman who didn't carry more weight than she wants to, regardless of her size. She wants to have kids, but hasn't gotten pregnant yet. Is God punishing her because she doesn't love him enough? Is life hard for any of us because God isn't really for us but against us? Is he just a stern father who frowns on our failings and withholds blessings because we aren't perfect? Like, if the enemy can corrupt our view of God, we will never walk as more than conquerors. We will never advance the kingdom of God the way we are called to because we're not convinced. We doubt that what he has to offer is better than what we can get ourselves. That is the root of all temptation. We protect ourselves from this form of intimidation when we receive everything in our lives, the good and the bad, the easy and the hard, the beautiful and the ugly, as precious gifts given by a sovereign God for the benefit of our lives, even when we don't understand the reasons. We live lives of thankfulness. Nehemiah knew that even if he died that night, he still served a sovereign God who had a plan, and his purposes for Nehemiah would still be carried out. And as we see in the next verse, he left dealing with the enemy to God. He didn't waste any energy fretting, worrying, or trying to get revenge. He just said, remember, O my God, all the evil things that Tobiah and Sanballat have done. And remember Noadiah, the prophet, and all the prophets like her who have tried to intimidate me. Even when our enemies are actual people like Nehemiah's, there is still always a spiritual component in the battle of intimidation. Placing the battle in the hands of God is the best place to fight it. Now, the last few verses of the chapter go on to announce the completion of their huge undertaking. In just 52 days from start to finish, they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And their enemies were relentless the entire 52 days. But because they didn't fall for any of the enemy's tricks, God glorified himself, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the entire region. He'll do the same through us as a church and as individuals when we respond to the enemy's intimidation the same way that Nehemiah did. Most of you know that I recently returned from facilitating a couple of worship conferences in South America, in Lima, Peru, and Buenos Aires, Argentina. In Argentina, we were hosted by a church of about 6,000 people with their own TV studio, radio station, and recording studio. They have a video wall that you see on the screen there that is about 12 feet high by 20 feet wide on the back of their stage. And because one video wall's not enough, they have a second one above that. I tried to fit it into my carry-on to bring it home unsuccessfully. Of course, you can't find toilet paper anywhere in the church, so, you know, it's not perfect. It's just all about your priorities. It was a great experience for me to be a guest on their live TV show that airs in 1,500 cities in Argentina and the surrounding countries. They have an average of 100,000 live viewers who call in their prayer requests to the show throughout the airing. I was able to pray through my translator, Joaquin, for several of those requests during the program. That's just a great way to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ. In addition to our worship conference, I was asked to teach at one of their church services and then also at one of their youth meetings, a tiny little group of 600 young people. All in all, in Argentina, in 3 days, I spoke 9 times and led worship in Spanish 3. It's pretty tiring to speak that much through a translator. It takes incredible concentration and focus to share God's word one sentence at a time through someone else. Their services go longer than ours, which is very handy because think of this message twice in one day, English and Spanish. It'd be a long service there. Just after we arrived in Buenos Aires, we had a day before all of the hubbub of activity began. And so we looked for something to do. I've been to Argentina enough that I look for something different than the normal tourist traps because I've been there, I've seen those, and I want to try something new. This year, we heard about a zoo in the city of Luján that sounded interesting. It was located about an hour out of Buenos Aires. What makes this zoo different from most others is the ability to actually go into the tiger cages and lion cages to pet and feed the cats. Now, some of you are thinking, no way, I wouldn't want to be lunch for a tiger. The way I see it, if things went south, I only had to run faster than the slowest person. Sorry, Dee Dee. The couch was comfortable last night. After waiting in line for 2 hours, it was finally our turn. We entered the cage with 4 adult tigers. We had the awesome experience of petting them and having them lap up milk from the palm of our hands. It was incredible. They are so big and awesome and fierce. Well, I'd imagine that they are fierce in the wild. They aren't really at this zoo. You see, they are raised from birth with dogs. And over time, they begin to take on the mannerisms of dogs. In fact, when they are young and get nippy, the mama dog nips at their noses to get them to stop, to teach them that biting isn't okay. And over time, the natural instincts that make them fierce creatures in the wild are trained out of them. When you think about it, it's rather sad. They never get to experience life the way God created them to be. The enemy of our souls wants us to believe that we are dogs, not tigers. He prowls around like a lion, like a lion. That means he impersonates a lion, but he is not a lion. He just wants us to think he is in order to intimidate us. He wants to intimidate us into believing that we are less than God created us to be. We should never allow ourselves to be intimidated by anyone, seen or unseen. Our Father is the Lion of Judah, and we are his cubs. We are not dogs. Live like the lion you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have created us to be conquerors, to live life large and fierce for your kingdom and its glory. And we confess that too often in our lives we have bought into the lie that we are just dogs. We have allowed the enemy to intimidate us, to hold us back, to make us believe that we are less than what you created us to be, to make us believe that you will be disappointed in our failings, that you aren't the kind of God that we can trust. God, may those days be over. May we not ever walk in intimidation again. Do what you need to do in our lives that we may live like lions, becoming everything that you've called us to be. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.